Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Number one, implicit righteousness. Number two, imputed righteousness. Number three, imparted righteousness. If I could, I'd like to give you the day off tomorrow. I'd like to invite you to come to Bridge Chapel by 9 o'clock. Bring your sandwiches with you. There will be a fleet of chatterbangs or buses. And you and I are coming on a journey which will be free of charge. We'll get on the bus, we'll drive to the traffic lights, we'll turn left, we'll drive down Queen's Drive, reach the rocket, go onto the M62, then we will join the M6, and then we will be going south. Eventually, we will go on to the M1, and we will travel for 171 miles for 3.5 hours. Just imagine having a great chat on the bus. When we get there, we'll have our sandwiches because we're going to arrive in a little green in a town called Bedford. And in this green in Bedford, we're going to sit round an enormous statue. It's a statue of John Bunyan. And John Bunyan was an illiterate tinker who became one of the literary geniuses of the world. He was a man who, for conscience sake, went to prison. And yet he was a man who had a dream and wrote a story of with such vivid imagination and such incredibly biblical content and with such a brilliant title called Pilgrim's Progress. And then when we've been on that green and had our sandwiches, we're going to go down the road to Mill Street. And there in Mill Street, we're going to go into this museum, the John Bunyan Museum. We'll read all about his books, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, The Holy War, and then we'll see and hear all the stories from Pilgrim's Progress. We'll hear how he had this dream about the man, Christian his name, weighed down with a huge, enormous burden. He must escape the city of destruction. He must find the celestial city. He's told by evangelist to flee from the wrath to come, to get to the wicket gate, to get to the cross, and then get on the narrow way which leads to the celestial city. He wades through a quagmire called the Slough of Despond. He tries to go to a city called Morality, but it just doesn't work. Eventually, he gets back on the path to the wicket gate. He gets through there, he climbs a hill, and he comes to the cross. And at the cross, this great big burden is rolled away. I can hear some of you with Sylvia in your hair singing, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my soul rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm rejoicing all the day. The burden is rolled away. He thinks that's the end. It's not. It's but the beginning. He has to climb a hill called difficulty. He has to go to a palace called Beautiful. And when he arrives at the Palace Beautiful, there are four ladies, beautiful in countenance and beautiful in character. Here they are pictured on the screen. Their names are Discretion, Prudence, Piety, and Charity. They welcome him into the beautiful palace. He's exhausted. They feed him. They say you can go and sleep in the chamber called Peace. So he goes for a peaceful night's sleep in the chamber called Peace, snoring his head off. The next day, he's fed, and then they say, you've got to continue on your journey. Come, we're going to take you to the armory. The armory? Yes, you must come to the armory. And there they say, put on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the shoes of gospel peace. Put on the helmet of salvation. Here, take this shield of faith with which you shall quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Listen, here is your sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Don't let go of it. And take the weapon of all prayer. And stand, and having done all, stand. Why do I need all of this? Because the blessing of sleeping in the chamber of peace will now give way to the battle in the valley of humiliation and in the valley of the shadow of death. And you will meet a monster, dreadful, fiery, relentless, ruthless, cruel, hideous. His name is Apollyon. He will breathe fire upon you. He will do all that he can do to prevent you getting to the celestial city. Wear your armor. Eventually, Christian goes. He arrives in the valley of humiliation. It is cold and dark and eerie and frightening. And there are noises that disturb him. He then goes into the valley of the shadow of death. It is even worse. There is howling. And then there's the monster, Apollyon. He throws his darts, his fiery darts at him, at his head, at his heart. He almost is killed. He would have been had he not had on the whole armor of God. The target of Apollyon, his heart. The armor that protected him, the breastplate of righteousness. I remind you, the battle against the enemy of our souls is not a story. It's a reality. The moment any man, woman, or young person takes the claims of Jesus Christ seriously and comes into the kingdom of God, they become aware straight away that there is a relentless, ruthless, implacable enemy who's out to destroy your mind, who's out to destroy your heart, who's out to destroy your life, who will do anything and everything to keep you from getting to heaven. And those who are older with silver in their hair, who've been ill at one time and thought they were going to die, will know what happened, the same that happened with Christian. Even to the very point of death, the enemy of our souls will pursue us and hound us and seek to destroy us. I tell you, if you are a true Christian, you cannot take this series lightly. You cannot play with the dark side, with the enemy, with the roaring lion who seeks whom he may devour. Last week we saw the belt of truth. This week, the breastplate of righteousness. First of all, I want to speak to you about implicit righteousness. Implicit righteousness. The absolute and complete righteousness that belongs to Christ alone. We left last week saying from the book of Romans, we must put on Christ. Every Christian must put on Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, in himself, intrinsically, implicitly, absolutely, and completely was righteous and holy and pure and spotless. So much so that 700 years before Jesus came to this earth, the prophet Isaiah speaking, looking down the corridors of time about the Messiah to come, in chapter 59 and verse 17 said, his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. looking down the corridors of time to the coming of the Messiah. He's described as having a breastplate of righteousness. He is righteous. Later on, as was read to us, Isaiah, speaking about the joy of knowing this Christ, said, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has robed me in the robe of righteousness." The righteousness that belongs to the Messiah now belongs to his people. And so there is an implicit righteousness that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, those of you who recite the Apostles' Creed, "In Jesus Christ our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary." He was sinless in his birth, so much so that Mary, singing the Magnificat, says, "And holy is his name." Think about that. "And holy is his name." When Peter, that fisherman, that man who no one could really con, you can't con a fisherman. He would know whether Jesus was a phony or not. Peter would write about him in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that Jesus was a lamb without blemish. Then he would write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Even his enemies, Pontius Pilate, said at the trial of Jesus to the crowd, "I find no fault in him." Even Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, went back to the Sanhedrin and said, "This man is innocent. I have betrayed innocent blood." The thief on the cross, who was dying as a malefactor, said to the other thief on the cross, "This man has done nothing wrong." The centurion who beheld Jesus upon the cross, who saw him die, said, "Surely this is a righteous man." When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "He did no sin." No sin. And when the writers of the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 about our great high priest, this is what he wrote: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Then in chapter 7, verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." In the old version, "holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." Then writing in chapter 9, verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God." I love the description of Thomas Brooks about Jesus. Listen, "Jesus Christ is lovely. He is very lovely. He is most lovely. He is always lovely. He is altogether lovely. Matchless and majestic, faultless and flawless." Listen to this description by Robert Clark. Listen to it. He spent thousands of hours studying all the documents concerning the person of Christ and all the scriptures concerning his holiness. This is what he wrote: "In Jesus Christ, there is meekness without weakness, tenderness without feebleness, firmness without coarseness, love without sentimentality, holiness without sanctimoniousness, lowliness without lowness, truth without error, enthusiasm without fanaticism, passion without prejudice, heavenly-mindedness without forgetfulness, carefreeness without carelessness, service without servility, self-exaltation without egotism, judgment without harshness, seriousness without somberness, mercy without softness. And faced one day with some of his most relentless critics, Jesus asked a question. Can any of you find me guilty of sin? The implicit righteousness of Christ. Number two, the imputed righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ credited to our account by grace alone, through faith alone. I'd like a volunteer who will come to the front. Well done, James. Well done. Well in, mate. Brilliant. I love it. Now, James, you and I are sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We think wrong. We say wrong. We do wrong. We go to wrong places. We do all the wrong things. Isn't that right? Yeah. And what's more, we know we're guilty. That's for sure. And so do you. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's more, we can't do anything. If we try to do the right thing, we end up doing the wrong thing. If we try to go the right way, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the way is the end of death. We even can't think right or walk right or do anything that can please God. Put out your hands. Out like that. Good. But you know, James, can you put my coat on? There you go. Thanks, mate. Anything you see, for you. Anything for me, that's great. You suit it, mate, that's for sure.
Thank
okay,
you.
Now listen. James is covered with a dark suit. It's the dark suit of his sin. It's covering his life. But listen, when Jesus, put your arms out, when Jesus died upon the cross, he took his place there upon the cross. What's more, the beautiful, glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ, his cloak, he took off and covered James in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and credited to his account all of his perfection, all of his holiness, all of his beauty, all of his loveliness, so that James, regardless of anything he says, does not say, does not do, is credited righteous in the presence of the living God. Take a seat.
Thank you.
Brilliant act. Tell you, give him a round of applause. Well in, mate. Great. Okay. So much so, listen to this. Christ hides our unrighteousness with his righteousness. He covers our disobedience with his obedience. He shadows our death with his death so that the wrath of God cannot find us. Listen to what the Bible says in Romans chapter 3. Here, now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law just convicts us of sin. The law just shows us our shadow. The law just pronounces us guilty. But now, said Paul, the righteousness of God has been manifest shown apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All this right keeping of the law, all it does is show us our guilt and need. No, we need another righteousness, a higher righteousness, the implicit righteousness of Jesus Christ to be imputed, to be given, to be credited to our account. So much so that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 said about Jesus, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus didn't become a sinner. He was made to be sin. All my sins of every kind, all the thoughts that stain my mind, all the evil I designed is laid on him. All my wrong thoughts, all my wrong words, all my wrong motives, all my secrets, all my mistakes, all those deliberate, conscious sins, all those sins of omission as well, those sins of commission, he has borne them. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Don't you find that amazing? Don't you think that's absolutely staggering? You know, I love the hymn about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, who aught to my charge shall lay. Fully absolved through you I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. The holy, meek, unspotted Lamb, who from the Father's bosom came, he died for me, even me, to atone. Now for my Lord and God I own. This spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. Oh, let the dead now hear your voice. Now bid your banished ones rejoice. Our beauty this, our glorious dress. Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. Amazing. Imputed to our account. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Listen, put up your hand if you're like the person on the stage and you have attacks against your mind about your past, attacks in your mind, attacks to your body, attacks to your heart, attacks to your emotions. Put up your hand if you feel like the Apostle Paul, the good that I would do, I don't do that which I don't want to do, I do do, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Is it just me? I don't think so. But listen, here's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. No matter how you feel, Christian man, Christian woman, Christian young person, no matter how much you have failed, and you fail today, nothing can alter the glory of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the beauty of the perfection of Jesus Christ credited to your account. No angel in the sky, no demon in hell. Let all the demons be unleashed against your soul and against mine. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? Who can withstand, stand against this glorious transaction? That the righteousness of Christ has taken all of my unrighteousness. That the beauty of Christ is covering all of my ugliness. And it's settled once and for all and forever in heaven. Hallelujah. The righteousness of Christ credited to our account by grace alone, through faith alone. And number three, that leads to imparted righteousness. This is the desire to think and do what is right by the Word and Spirit alone. You see, some of you might be sitting there thinking what the Apostle Paul was thinking when he wrote the book of Romans. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, you'll find some words. I'm not going to go to verse 12 yet. I'm going to go to verse 1. Because in Romans chapter 6, he says, well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Listen, if Christ has paid it on the nail in full, and if he's covered us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, why don't I just live as I please? If God gets glory by his righteousness covering all my ugliness and sinfulness, well, let's give God the chance to have more glory. Let's carry on sinning. Put up your hand if you've ever heard of Rasputin. Ever heard of him? That Russian? Siberian? Remember, he becomes a monk. Remember, he claims to work miracles. And remember that this so-called religious man, wearing pure white gloves, had very dirty hands. He would read the Bible in the morning, and he would go to the brothel in the evening. He would read the Bible, or so-called, in the morning, then he'd get blind drunk in the evening. And what's more, this doctrine of antimonianism, this sort of idea that we can live as we please, do what we like. We don't need to walk right or think right or speak right or do right. No, we just do what we want. No, said the Apostle Paul. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Perish the thought. Let that thought be completely taken away from your mind. He goes on to say in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. If you've been washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in the righteousness of Christ and called out by the Spirit of God to walk the narrow way, why should you let your passions dictate how you live? When you're in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, why should you obey its passions? Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Amazing. You and I don't have to give in to our sinful temptation. To sinful temptations. You and I don't have to give in to anger, to wrath, to clamor, to evil speaking, to malice. We don't have to give in to the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We will battle with sin right until the very day we're taken into that sinless glory land. We'll battle with it every single day. And don't let anyone tell you you can live a life of sinless perfection. You can't. You won't. We're too weak. Put up your hand if you're with me. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to you. Lord, I want to walk close to you every day. And when I fall, I want to get up. And when I stumble and fall in the dirt, I want to be washed clean again. And I want to look to that righteousness of Christ. I don't want to let sin have dominion over me. See, Rasputin was wrong. Paul was right. Listen how he carries on in chapter 6. This is what he says in verses 12 to 24. Is that up there? Yeah. Great. Is he coming? No, it's not. Okay, we'll go to Romans chapter 8. Okay. Oh, yes, he has. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We've done that one. Okay, so let's go to Romans chapter 8. Okay. Where the Apostle Paul is now talking about the fact that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we allow the Holy Spirit to have control of us, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. When a Christian takes the work of the Holy Spirit seriously and every morning says, Holy Spirit, fill me. Holy Spirit, let me live in the Spirit. Let me walk in the Spirit. Let me be led by the Spirit. Let me bear the fruit of the Spirit. Let me keep in step with the Spirit. Let me be enlightened by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit and equipped by the Spirit. And Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I might love what you do love and do what you would do. That's how to walk. Overcoming, this imparted righteousness comes to us. One is positional, that's imputed. The other is practical, that's imparted. You know, the prophet Ezekiel, looking down the years, spoke about the blessings of the new covenant. This is what he said about God's people in the New Testament. A new heart also will I give unto you. A new spirit shall I put within you. I shall take away the stony heart from out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And you shall keep my judgments to do them. In other words, when we're born again and we get a brand new heart, we get brand new desires, a desire no longer to live in a way which displeases God, but to live in a way that pleases Him. We no longer want to lie. We no longer want to cheat. We no longer want to steal. We no longer want to swear and blaspheme. And it's not about turning over a new leaf or pulling up your socks. It's crying out to the Holy Spirit and getting into the Word and say, Lord, impart that righteousness to me. And pray every day, as David did. Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart, does not backbite with his tongue, nor do evil to his neighbor. That's the sort of man I want to be. And I can overcome by the word of testament and by the blood of the Lamb. Help me. Help me to do right, to think right, to speak right, to walk right, to live right. Don't you want a life like that? Taught by the word, filled with the Spirit. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, implicit, imputed, and imparted righteousness. And take these lessons home with you. Lesson number one, guard your heart. The enemy of our souls is after your heart. He really is. Your emotions, your affections, your motives. You know, the thorax, this part here, the breastplate, would cover. Do you know what it would cover? All the vital organs. The heart, the lungs, the sternum, the liver, the right kidney, the left kidney, and round the back, the spine. I mean, think about it. The pulmonary artery, it would cover it all. Don't you think the enemy of our souls wants to get to the very heart and destroy us at the heart? He sure does. That's why we should take hold of Proverbs. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs and chapter 4 and listen to these words. Here is Solomon writing these words, and he says, keep your heart, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech. Put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Guard your heart by putting on this breastplate of righteousness. And number two, believe God's promises. Remember the book of Micah? He has buried our sins in the depths of the sea. Isn't that great news? Remember the book of Isaiah? Our sins and our iniquities he will remember no more. He's hidden them behind his back. Isn't that amazing? Do you remember what the Apostle John said? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Believe the promises of God, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us and goes on cleansing us from all sin. And lesson number three, look to Jesus. I think I've told you this story before. But Robert Murray McShane was 29 years old. 29 years old as a baby. But you know, he won more souls for Christ before he was 29 than many, many, many people have ever done. And do you know what he used to say? A holy life is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. It is not great gifts that God blesses, but likeness unto Jesus. But you know, you and I have the same problem as he did. Even though he said, I want to be holy, because a holy life is an awesome weapon. Even though he said, it's not great gifts God blesses, but likeness unto Jesus, I want to be like him. The problem was, like you and me, he kept tripping, stumbling, and falling. So do you know what he said? For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? The hymn writer says, though Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. He's made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Hallelujah. Behold him there. Look at him, the risen Lamb. My perfect, spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am. The King of glory and of grace, one with my Lord, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let's stand and sing.